From Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, just a short passage. Our brother Dave is going to read that. And in this short passage, Paul quotes a line from our passage in Habakkuk later on. So we'll read that, Romans chapter 1.
Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Thanks, Dave. We now have the opportunity to continue worshiping God with our tithes and free will offerings. Like this morning, 10% of the offering will go towards the work of the diaconate. Mark chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 12 through to chapter 2, verse 5. A fortnight ago, we looked at Habakkuk's first complaint and God's first response. And tonight we have Habakkuk's second complaint. It's his response to God's answer, and then God's second response as well. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Amen. Life is hard. I probably don't need to tell you that. Life is hard. Sometimes you're just trying to survive each day. Can I keep the kids busy, do the washing, get to the shops, prepare dinner, get the kids to bed and still be standing at the end of the day? Can I get up early enough to have an uninterrupted devotional time before heading to work, resolving that conflict, responding to those emails, getting my own work done before returning home and having enough energy for the family? Or sometimes is it just, can I simply get out of bed without being in agony? Have a shower, eat a meal, and return to bed again. Whatever each day looks like for you, if you manage to survive one day, well, there might just be an equally challenging one coming up tomorrow. And then each life stage seems to present new challenges as well. Sometimes it feels like you're finally jumping over a hurdle just to crash into another one. Life is hard. Sure, it's not all doom and gloom. I don't want to paint that kind of picture, but life is hard. And then on top of that, as we see from our passage today, life's also not fair. Boys and girls, have your parents ever said that to you? Life's just not fair. And if I'm being honest, sometimes being a Christian seems to make it all harder. Because it's the wicked people who make life unfair. They take advantage of others. They use greed to their benefit and selfishness for their gain. A quote from a successful businessman, Robert Kiyosaki, epitomizes this. He says, "Life isn't fair. It never will be. Quit trying to make it fair. You don't need it to be fair. Go make life unfair to your advantages." Really, is that our answer? Is that our answer to life's unfairness? Go make life unfair to your advantage. As a Christian, should I either join them in the unfairness game, or is my only other option to tolerate it? We saw last week that God is always at work in ways that are often too high and too wise for us to comprehend. Cobb was raising up the Chaldeans, this brutal nation, to bring judgment upon God's people. Habakkuk has heard that that is what God is doing, but he still is troubled by it. He feels the weight of these words. And so in our passage this evening, he continues to ask God big questions. And today's question is, does sin win? Let's find out. Does sin win? Habakkuk begins his second complaint in a similar fashion he began his first complaint. He once again addresses his God, but this time he addresses God in more detail. It's more a confession of faith. "God, are you not from everlasting?" This literally means, "God, you are from the east." It paints a picture that even before the sun ever rose for the first time, God existed. Before time began, God was there. And then Habakkuk uses God's covenant name, O Lord Yahweh, the God who promised to be their God, the God who has faithfully acted throughout history to redeem and to bless his people. Habakkuk declares, "That is my God. You are my God, Yahweh." Habakkuk also acknowledges that his God is the Holy One, which is why God had ordained judgment to come on his people. They were living in sin, and the Holy One, who is pure and perfect, he cannot tolerate sin, the evil and injustice that was going on. Habakkuk also acknowledges that God is the rock, permanent, unchanging in his ways. He will never turn a blind eye to sin. His character, steadfast, stable, everlasting. Which is why in the middle of this confession of faith, Habakkuk can boldly proclaim that we will not die. God's purpose for his people is that they will not die, even though he has ordained judgment upon them. Even though they have sinned against God, because God's character is unchanging, because his purpose is for his people, Habakkuk trusts that the everlasting, holy, personal God will preserve his righteous people somehow, some way. That's Habakkuk's confession of faith. But within this, he's disturbed. Because what about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians? You judge your own people, but you won't judge them. Are you going to let them win? Are you going to let them get away with their sins? In verse 13, Habakkuk conveys his confusion. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, are you just going to tolerate these hideous abuses? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Sure, Israel is guilty. Habakkuk recognizes that, but in comparison to the Chaldeans, are they not far more righteous? Habakkuk is doing the comparisons in his head and it doesn't add up. Habakkuk also knows that God is sovereign. But he feels like God has made mankind like helpless fish, ready to be devoured. Has Israel become less than image bearers, mere crawling creatures waiting to be squashed by the Chaldeans? Habakkuk's baffled. It just doesn't make sense to him. It appears to contradict everything he knows about God. Because the sin of the Chaldeans is getting them a long way in life. Their evil is allowing them to prosper. Like a fisherman with a hook and a net, they are effortlessly catching their prey. And what is perhaps most repulsive to Habakkuk is that the whole time, the Chaldeans are glad and rejoicing. They're not troubled by what they're doing. They're even sacrificing and worshipping their fishnets because the fishnets are making them rich. The Chaldeans have no knowledge of God. They do not recognize him. And yet in verse 17, Habakkuk wonders whether this is just the way things will always be. Will the rich get richer and the poor get poorer? Sin can get you a long way in life. How often do the wicked seem to prosper? The corrupt businessman just pays away his wrongdoings and continues in his prosperity. The greedy trader just overcharges the naive customer. The selfish employee bulldozes other staff members because they can get away with it. There seems to be no repercussions. In a song called Nice Guys Finish Last, this sentiment is put in words. It says, your sympathy will get you left behind. To put it another way, why be nice when being ruthless appears to get you further in life? Have you had this thought? I'm sure you probably have. You wouldn't like to admit it, but I'm sure you have. Sometimes sinning seems to make life easier. And if the book of Habakkuk finished here, then that might be our conclusion. But Habakkuk knows that this can't be the way. And so he waits for an answer from God. Like a soldier standing at his post, he positions himself on the tower. He waits diligently for God to respond. Surely sin doesn't win God. The Lord's response to Habakkuk is crucial. I mean, one commentator said there is no more important passage in Habakkuk than this one, and few in the Old Testament more significant than God's response. And God even reinforces the significance of his response. He gives instructions to Habakkuk to ensure that this message is going to be heard loud and clear for generations to come. In verse 2, he commands Habakkuk to write the vision and make it plain on tablets. You know, a few things are so important that they should be engraved on tablets. But this message No, it's going to be preserved because its relevance is timeless. And yet while the message was timeless, its fulfillment waits. It waits for its appointed time to arrive. Impatience is the normal human response. We don't like waiting, do we? Because waiting means we're not in control. Waiting means someone else is in control. It's in their hands. And in this situation, if God has a solution, well, why wait? There's no time like the present, God. But God doesn't share our impatience. Instead, he suggests that this message, it will hasten to its end. It will not lie. While it might be slow and require patience from our perspective, from God's perspective, no. It will transpire perfectly and right on time. It's like a slow-cooked meal. It seems to take so long to be ready. And we can be impatient, hungry. But if we're impatient and don't follow the instructions, we can ruin our meal. And so after giving these words to Habakkuk, preparing him for his answer, God finally responds. In verse 4, God declares, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." The way of the sinner is like a person who sprints for the first 100 meters of a marathon. And as they sprint ahead, they are grinning to themselves as they think, "How easy is this? I'm winning. I'm winning by such a long distance. What are these suckers doing behind me?" And as we see them sprint ahead, we think to ourselves, "This isn't fair. They're flogging us. There's no chance of catching them." The puffed up soul presumes they are upright. They think they're going to win. But the problem is they've defined the rules for themselves. They've reinterpreted what it means to be upright so that it's within their reach. Let me say that again. They've reinterpreted what it means to be upright so that it's within their reach. And the puffed up soul can take many shapes and sizes. Sure, it can be the blatant, arrogant person like the Chaldeans who thinks sin will never catch up with them. And if it does, they've managed to weasel their way out of it before, so they'll figure out a way again. The puffed up person can also be the person who thinks they're just a good bloke, a good citizen. They do their daily good deeds, they try not to hurt others, and they presume they're fine. God will accept them, they think. But the puffed up person can also be someone who's immensely religious. The Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Catholic, but also the churchgoer. The one person who's more diligent in obedience than those around them. Their ethical standard is above everyone else. Their knowledge is impeccable. They're quick to correct others. They're tight on the law. But in one regard, all of these people are the same. They are puffed up because they trust their own methods. They think they will win because they've defined the rules of the race. They think they are upright based on their own definition. Whether they've moved that definition an inch or a mile, it doesn't matter. They've interpreted what it is to be upright, and they've put it within their own reach. And so these sinners are grinners, but not for much longer. Because God's assessment is not the same as theirs. God's assessment is that this person is not upright. After all, what happens to the sprinter in the marathon? He quickly runs out of steam. He doesn't even complete the race. The lead doesn't last. It's not sustainable. Sin cannot sustain itself. The sinner's soul is puffed up like a balloon with air constantly being blown into it. Eventually it will pop. Some will grow big and appear to be indestructible. Others will burst with the tiniest of pricks. But either way, the puffed up soul will burst. We saw last time that while God permits, restrains, and governs sin, ultimately he judges sin. We're going to see that in great depth next week. Judgment day is coming for the puffed up Chaldeans. They won't be grinners for much longer. But for this evening, let's consider ourselves. Let's consider our own souls. Are our souls puffed up? On what basis do we consider ourselves upright? The major difference between the puffed up person and the righteous person is that while the puffed up person reinterprets the standard of righteousness to put it within their own reach, the righteous person does not change it. And in fact knows that it's outside their reach. Which is why God declares to Habakkuk in verse 4 that the righteous shall live by his faith. The concept of righteousness throughout Scripture is distinctly judicial and forensic. Morris says righteousness takes its origin in the forensic sphere and makes its home in the law of God. And so while the puffed up person attempts to walk into the courtroom and sit in the judge's seat, it doesn't work that way. The everlasting God, the maker of the heavens and earth, the Holy One, the pure and perfect One, he sits in the judge's seat. And having grown up in Israel, Habakkuk would be profoundly aware of this. The Holy God is the lawmaker and the judge. The legal standing of every individual, including the Chaldeans and the Israelites, is determined by God alone. And the reality is no human can ever stand before the judgment seat of God and be found guiltless. This realization must dawn upon us now before that day, that the source of righteousness cannot come from me. My righteousness must come from God or not at all. And yet from the moment humanity fell, God made a promise. For those who confess their sins and recognize their need to be made righteous, God would make a way. We've been going through Genesis in the morning for quite some time, and Abraham is a great example of this. God promised he would bring redemption through Abraham's promised son, but Abraham was childless. He had no power to make this happen. And yet Genesis 15 verse 6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And along the way, God gave his people further insight into how righteousness would be accomplished. And they had to trust him. There was no other way. They had to trust him. They had to trust the sacrificial system. Even though the animal sacrifices were never sufficient, they had to do it day after day. They had to trust God and live by faith. Until the mystery of the ages, how would God declare unrighteous people righteous? Until that mystery was revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the perfect, righteous person, who is able to honor the law without fault, he would run the impossible race for us, and he would give us his crown of righteousness. And yet Jesus Christ, the blameless, holy, righteous Son of God, would also take our life sentence upon himself. He would bear our penalty on the cross and take away every last debt our sins had incurred. This is what Romans chapter 1 verse 17, which we read earlier, says. It says, "For in it," that is, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, "the righteousness of God is revealed." This is our only source of righteousness. It is not puffed up and ready to burst. It is not determined by ourselves. It is fully adequate and completely from God. And so after declaring that righteousness has come through Jesus Christ, in Romans chapter 1, 17, Paul then quotes Habakkuk. And he declares, "Well, the righteous shall live by faith." While God's people are declared righteous by faith, God's emphasis to Habakkuk is that God's people must continue to live with that same faith. Habakkuk had to continue to live each day by faith, trusting that God would vindicate him and those righteous people alongside him. He had to live by faith, trusting that God would vindicate him and judge the wicked one day. It's this inner attitude of faith that is a prerequisite to the genuine Christian life. The righteousness of Christ that saves us is the righteousness that we must continue to live in. It's recognizing that I can't accomplish it any other way. I can't fulfill the law. I can't change the law. I can't contribute to my righteousness. It's not some of Christ and some of me. I can't rely on my parents. I can't rely on my baptism. I can't rely on my church. I need Jesus to do it all for me. Faith in Jesus Christ is our only option for salvation and the way that we continue to live by faith. And this is what we need to preach to ourselves every day, because if we don't preach it, then we're going to revert to faith plus works. And so each day, one day at a time, one step at a time, we need to remind ourselves, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Alistair Begg, in one of his sermons, said this: "When asked, 'How are you saved?' if you answer that question in the first person, you've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed. Because I have faith, because I go to church, because I'm a good person. The only proper answer," he says, "is in the third person. Because God, because Jesus." True faith strips us of all arrogance and pride. It leaves us naked and needy. Because true righteousness cannot come from me. It must come from God. You are saved by believing this. But you also must continue to live by believing this. But living by faith in this way is not going to be easy, because we live in a world where justice has not fully been inaugurated. Habakkuk had to wait years. Well, in fact, Habakkuk had to wait his entire life, and it still never came fully. And that's why God had to reinforce his message to Habakkuk, that if it seems slow, wait for it. Wait for it. It will surely come. And at God's appointed time, Jesus Christ did come. And at God's appointed time, Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. But while we wait, just like Habakkuk, we live in this tension. The wicked will continue in their sinful ways. They're not going to slow down. This is expressed in verse 5. The deceiving power of wine is used to illustrate how blinded they are to their true condition. They live in a deluded state. The arrogant will press on in their ways. Their appetite for greed will never be satisfied. They will possess grins for a little while longer, but not forever. God will vindicate those who live by faith in Christ Jesus. And so while life is hard and life will even seem unfair, I mean, that's the gist of Habakkuk's complaint, isn't it? Living by faith is hard and sometimes seems unfair. But I want to put it to you, how can we go on living in our world without faith? How can we face all of life's challenges and tragedies and injustices without faith? Without the hope of Jesus' righteousness, without the hope that Jesus is coming again. I mean, I guess you could take Robert Kiyosaki's approach and attempt to make life unfair to your own advantages. You could seek to obtain righteousness by your own methods. You could bend the rules. You could try to ignore the reality. The judgment day will come for every person at God's precisely appointed time. And on that day, every puffed up soul will burst. Their grin will quickly disappear. And so instead, I put to you, we must live by faith. We must live by faith, knowing that righteousness comes only through Jesus Christ. I bring nothing but my sins to the cross, so that when judgment day does arrive, and I know that I will stand vindicated before God, not because of me, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ alone. He has saved me. His righteousness is mine. And I live by this faith until that day arrives. Amen. Let's pray.